We are taking this month, as I already mentioned earlier, to specifically, slowly to consider Christ. This morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and really for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapter 4 looking at that account there. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 this morning. As you turn there, let me just get you kind of up to speed. Last week, we saw Jesus as the definitive Word of God, the clearest declaration of God. Matter of fact, the Word became flesh. So perhaps as you consider that, you might be wondering, well, what do we do then with other words of or other words from God? If Christ is the most definitive, what do we do with other words claiming to be from God? Well, the answer this morning is rather simple, maybe surprising. Remember Christmas. I can hear some of your thoughts already going, thanks, Pastor, that's clear as mud. And it may seem a bit of a too generic and broad thing to say to, hey, remember Christmas. This is what you do with words of or from God. But I've been praying that hopefully by the end of our time in 1 John that it will be clear. But my biggest desire and what I've been hoping and praying for most fervently is that as we look at this, that it will indeed turn the Christmas season into a moment to contemplate the surety of peace that we have in Christ, to fix our gaze upon Christ, to look at that first Christmas and realize that a tremendous result is peace. When we were preparing for this Advent season, we scoured the scripture and say, how does the Bible talk about the incarnation? And this is one text that kept popping up over and over again, that the incarnation becomes a moment to settle the people of God. The God-man becomes a moment to quiet down all the chaos and to settle the soul. Perhaps you're like me and you know, oh, how much we need peace in such a chaotic world. How we, even as followers of Christ, need surety of Christ, especially in a world of social media that throws ideals, thinking, it throws it out so rapidly, so quickly. You and I need to sort through all the voices, all the words, all the claims about Jesus, about religion, about what saves, about what makes us happy. Words that say this will bring you great joy. Claims to say this is where your greatest hope is found. Christmas, the God-man, should indeed settle our souls and be the final word on those things. It should grant us peace that surpasses all understanding. Remember that wonderful verse, especially in the face of chaos and opposition and difficulty. And if you're struggling, how does that happen? Well, let's take a look at 1 John. We're going to read 1 John chapter 4, the first 6 verses. It'll be up on the screens for you. Certainly follow along in your scriptures as well. Here's what John tells these early believers. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, by this you may know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Look at the first Christmas. Verse 3, and then every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here we see John reaching out to a church, a congregation of believers, and commanding them and encouraging them to do something. Test the spirits. You may be wondering, what does this get at? Well, this means to test, we might could put it this way, claims made on behalf of God. Words that are said to be from God. Test the spirit behind these claims. Look behind who's driving these statements. Test. John, in essence, is telling them to not believe everything they hear. He actually seems to believe that Christians should not be gullible about words from God. Because words from God are of utmost importance. And do you know who should know the Father's voice? His children. So for him, it's an easy challenge. It's an easy command because he believes you, yes, you, Christ follower, you are able to determine, you're able to discern. Do not be gullible on things about God. He tells them, and he in turn instructs us that we are to examine and to test. Why? Because we can. And we should. Christians are a thinking people. Christians are individuals capable of understanding and knowing God. We are not to consume all that we hear just at face value, but John believes we can actually do something. We can test. See, theology is to be examined, savored, looked at, examined, rejoiced over. Carl F. Henry observed, in the 70s, in his monumental work, a three-volume set on God, revelation, and authority on this very reality. Here's what he says. In the 70s, he says that theology simply prepackages a platter of ideals to be hurriedly ingested rather than carefully savored by intellectual gourmets. That means foodies. He said that that would be the difference. Prepackaged ideals, hurriedly, ingest, hurriedly, rather than carefully thought through, intellectually enjoyed. He said that reality is a standard complaint of modern atheists and agnostics. What is he getting at? Christian, he is saying that thoughts about God are to be slowly ingested. Meaning that they are to be examined, and what John says here is tested. Tested in a way that we examine all angles. Tested and examined and ingested for one reason, to savor all that Christ is. Hence why we take this month to slow down. To slowly ingest all that Christ is. See, it's the same thing that John is telling them to do. Hold up, time out. Think through what you believe. The reason he does this and the reason he believes they can is because the truth, the word, has come and shed light on what is true, what is spiritual, what is truly from God. We can examine because we can. Because the word has taken flesh and, as we saw last week, has shed light on what is actually true. Christians are thinking people. We are able, called to consider what we believe. You see, we can test these spirits, these words claiming to be from God, these words that are claiming to originate from a spiritual world. We can test. You may be wondering, well, how? Well, here we see a clear way. It's through doctrine, and really the entirety of 1 John is life. Through life and doctrine, we can test when someone stands before us and says, hey, thus saith the Lord. See, the reality that 1 John is working with and that many of you understand to be true is that there will be people who falsely speak for God. Here in this text are called false prophets. And John says the greatest offense against that is you, Christ follower, savoring and jesting all that Christ is. And it's because of Christ we are able to discern their validity. As I was thinking through this, and this kind of weird turn to think about incarnation, but you see how the incarnation, as we'll get to in a moment, is used to settle them and say, hey, you don't know. Not to be bothered by wrong thinking. Look to Christ. As I was considering the ideal that Christians are called to test and to examine and to discern, it really is kind of unfortunate that at times examining, questioning another person's claim is often viewed negatively as judgmental, when it's really discernment, protecting the truths of Christ. Now, I will admit that some do often revert to mistreatment, name-calling, disrespect, belittling. I can't believe you believe that. You bleep, 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 right? This is not what John has in mind. What is John telling us? John is telling us, when you are hearing claims and telling them, when you're hearing these claims about God, or claims that are from God, he's saying, do not be gullible, but test it. We don't often think about this privilege that we have, this opportunity that we have. John says we can test, that it is the privilege and right of Christians to do this, and he would go so far to say it is our obligation. Often when souls are unsettled and they end up in my office and we pastorally begin to talk through, it's often because somewhere along the way there's been bad thinking. And their heart just can't take it. Because to move from Christ is to move to chaos. It's to move to uncertainty. It's to move to an overwhelmingness. Often, pastoral care and counseling is getting the eyes back upon Christ. Why do you think for centuries that Christians have put into succinct statements their beliefs about God? Well, I'll tell you, to preserve truth. I'll tell you another good reason, because when it's on paper, when it's written down or it's verbally said, it can be examined. It can be looked at. It can be picked apart to ensure one thing, that it stands on God's word. It stands on God's revelation of himself, not an ism or a slick philosophy. But what we hold dear and true stands squarely upon God's revelation of himself. Because let's be honest, God is the best word on himself. God is the one who is best to describe himself. And you know as well as I do that he has indeed revealed himself. Enter first Christmas. In a very real and tangible way, Christ enters the world. God has given us more than we can ever imagine to chew on, to ingest, to consider. And it all begins with that glorious first Christmas. The God-man coming to our world. And see, and that's where John points. When it comes to the testing that he is talking about, we could say examining, we can say picking it apart, see its validity. Testing it, he runs immediately. If we're going to test that a word or a claim or a prophecy is from God, his test is rather simple. Does it confess that Jesus Christ has come? Not just come and is wonderful and glorious, but specifically, has he come in the flesh? Is the first Christmas important? Apparently so. He puts this forward for them to say, does it confess Christ? Is it from God? Does it confess Christ? Apparently, for John in this moment, that Christ has come in the flesh is an essential way that they are to discern. What do you receive? What do you accept? What do you hold tight inside of you to be utterly true? Well, here, apparently, the most essential thing that they must begin with is that Christ has come in the flesh. Now, perhaps some of you are going, I wonder what is going on. Does that help me? Oh, it does. Not only John last week and how he opens his gospel to say that Jesus is a definitive word on God, there are some key things happening here. Let's look at some of the historical context to understand just a little bit more of why John says this. Because big picture, it makes all the sense in the world. Jesus is the most definitive word. Look to him. But there are things going on in their cultural moment. You see, at their particular time, there was a certain belief. A certain belief amongst many other odd beliefs. It was a fascinating study. There's so many beliefs. If you took 1 John at its most root level, just mark down all the things that he like combats, there's a whole list of just odd thinking. It's hard to nail down and pinpoint exactly what group of people is this? What heretical movement is this? A lot of people believe that out of this moment come quite a few things that begin to take shape and form. But here, we get one of these odd beliefs that is amongst a lot of really bad thinking. And here, this odd belief viewed the material, physical things, as inherently evil. So therefore, the conclusion for them was, well, then the physical body is just evil. It's non-holy. And everything spiritual was, well, spiritual. Now, you can imagine that this led to a lot of wacky behavior, a lot of terrible teaching. But here's the more difficult application of this thinking. What do you do with the incarnation? What do you do with this moment that the church is held tight to and believes so thoroughly? What do you do with God taking flesh if flesh is to believe to be simply evil? If the physical is inherently evil, what does that make Jesus? See the impact of a slight nuance? See the impact of just turning this way or altering this? It now has a tremendous impact on who is Jesus. What does that make him? Well, they believe he's not evil. Well, there's a good start. They believe that he's not evil, so they come up with some wacky beliefs. It must be that he just seemed to take flesh. He just seemed to be perceived that way. Or maybe he took control of Jesus' body at baptism. a couple of ways that they dealt with this, but the point is, you see how the tiny alteration of thinking, a slight adjustment in belief, it has a ripple effect, doesn't it? And when you alter that, that ripple effect begins to unsettle the steadiness of the lake, the pond. It begins to cause difficulty and ripples and tough moments, and we see it here. That ripple effect of this belief hits Jesus square in the face. To where you have to do some mental gymnastics, you have to think it through, or you have to disregard Christ altogether. You develop an odd belief about humanity, then you have to adjust the incarnation because Jesus took flesh. Maybe you're unaware of this, but what is so foundational to our salvation is the incarnation. It's so foundational to us being redeemed and saved that you adjust one tiny piece of it, you radically alter salvation. You wonder why that's the case? That we as Christians have the right, the privilege, the joy to test, examine. You want to know why it's so important? Read 1 John. We're just diving into one little moment where the incarnation is just put forward to say, oh, hey, by the way, stop believing that. Stop being unsettled. Here's the incarnation. You want to read, there's tremendous ripple effects that are all exposed in 1 John. Do you know, back in chapter 2, we're actually introduced to these false teachers, people that are called to have the spirit of the Antichrist, that is, against Christ. We actually learn back in chapter 2 that they attended church at some point, but they never really were a part of them. Here's what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us. They is called here false prophets. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So these people reveal through their life and their doctrine that they were never really a part of the Christian community because of their belief about Christ. You see, that's the test. That's how you know if something is from God, of God, represents God. Here's the test. Is their life and doctrine in line with the revealed word of God in Scripture? Do you know most fundamental to all false teaching is an attack on Christ? That is always the major question in any claim about God. What do you think about Christ? It seems some things never change. Christ is so essential to all the teaching of Scripture that one of the major questions that usually expose is, what do you think about Christ? The Scriptures teach fully divine, fully human. And to alter any of that radically changes everything. Most fundamental, I cannot say this enough, when it comes to false teaching is typically an alteration of Christ. It's always the major question. What do you think about Him? How do you look at Him? What do you believe about Him? Brothers and sisters, that then therefore makes Christmas more than what we often make it. You see, Christmas is not just warm fuzzy, just a warm fuzzy season, though it can be. But Christmas is a reminder to hold tight to a strong Christology. And yes, I said Christology, a big word. But Christmas is an unfolding of what we believe about Christ. And it's a fresh reminder to never let go of Him. See, Christmas is more than just presents being unwrapped. You see, it's the person of Christ, fully divine, fully human, coming to undo our mess. It's not just a season of good food. It is a moment for us to feast upon Christ by thinking deeply about Him taking flesh. It is a moment to challenge our assumptions, to reveal where we have went a little sideways, to call us back to the rock solid ground of Christ and Christ alone. We are not and should not be gullible people. Because as the text says, it says we are from God. It's not as if you're just some special person with a special intellectual ability. He points to Christ. He points to God's work in us that allows us to be sharp, thoughtful when it comes to Christ. The text is laying before us that we have all the means and ability through the work of God the Spirit to discern. Not only discern, but to call a spade a spade. That discernment, I want to be clear, is not based upon logic or intellect, but it's based upon the person and the work of Christ. We look to Him. We ask the question of any theological system, any theological thinking, what do you do with Christ? He's so essential to the story of Scripture. Christ coming in the flesh as a fully divine one, it settles us. Do not mess with that. When you do, unsettledness is the only result. The incarnation gives us a rock-solid foundation to stand on, to not be shaken. He did come. He did come. If there was one thing that we prayerfully do in slowing down, is that one statement. He did come. He did. He is fully God. And therefore, our only and sure means of salvation. Anything that changes that, alters that, it changes everything. And oftentimes the end result is chaos, unsettledness, and a lack of peace. What we celebrate this time of the year is so essential. We cannot alter it the slightest little bit. You see, it's the difference between salt and sugar. Both look similar, have a similar appearance, but the internal molecular structure is very different, isn't it? And it yields a very different taste. Weird heretical thinking about Jesus is going to make him taste very different. Unfortunately, it will yield him powerless to save us. Nothing more unsettling than to think that we are not saved. It will yield him absolutely, utterly powerless to save us from our sins. You see, and I borrow that phrase from Matthew because at the birth of Jesus, that's what he says he's here to do. To save his people from their sins. So John, loving these followers of Christ, he wants to protect the congregation from those false prophets' heresy. He does this by reminding them of their ability, right, obligation to test what they hear. And then he gives them, in testing of the command of testing, he gives them the ultimate litmus test, if you will, Jesus Christ come in the flesh as fully divine, fully human. But he goes a little step further. He goes on to tell us to say, hey, don't trust them because of the source of their thinking. The driver behind denying that Christ has come in the flesh. Here he calls it, he says they have the spirit of the Antichrist. Ooh, that raises some pique and interest, right? We can't cover all the inside of that, but let's look at how John is using it in this moment. You see, this is the second time that this person is mentioned, the Antichrist. Here, he's referencing it to say one thing, that the false prophets, they have the spirit of that individual. They kind of have his way of thinking and his desire to deceive. You see, the Antichrist is someone that they are aware of. That's what John says. And at some point, he will be the ultimate deceiver, right? The ultimate entity against Christ. And that's really at its most basic meaning, against Christ. Yes, John says, you know, there's going to be an ultimate sense. There's going to be someone in an ultimate sense against Christ. But he almost makes them aware, the realization that these false prophets are just like that person. You see, they're being used by the spirit of the Antichrist, namely Satan. They're used by him to pull people away from Christ. He makes a point to say, as an encouragement to them, is that the world will be hoodwinked easily because they function through worldly thinking and perception. They hear it, they tune their ears in. And he does this not only to condemn them, but to tell the Christian to take heart. When we examine what's behind all of that, take heart, Christian, or beloved, little children, as he calls them. He says, if that's the spirit behind all of that, I just want to remind you of something. You are from God. And God has overcome them. This becomes his main point to present the incarnation, to remind them about Christ. This becomes his most ultimate point in this section that Christmas can bring to us. He says, be at peace no matter how strong the attack is on Christ. Why does he say that? Because we get that wonderful phrase. I don't know about you, but I've repeated this in prayers quite often. He who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He's exposing them for who they are, using thinking about Christ to make it plain, but saying, hey, if you look at the power behind it all, test it, and if it becomes evident that the power behind it is the spirit of the Antichrist, well, guess what? He is no match for the Spirit of God in you. God is greater. Christmas declares that God is indeed greater. Do you understand that it means that he who is in you? Do you understand this means God the Father, God the Son, and most certainly God the Spirit? Just by sheer numbers is greater indeed. Why will we ever be so unsettled if these are our realities? We need and we must tune our ear towards the spirit of truth as John ends here, right? He gives them different names, spirit of truth and spirit of error. Tune your ear to that. Why? Because you can. You don't have to search all over the radio dial. It's already fixed. By nature of our salvation, we are able, we are equipped to tune our ear to truth. And we are also called to ignore the spirit of error, as the text calls it. Ignore it. Call it what it is. And most certainly, do not let it rattle you. Do not let it unsettle your soul. John says, listen to those who are from God. And he says, you're going to know those who are from God because of their life and doctrine. I pray, and I've been praying as prepping for this, that part of this moment in this text this morning, that it will take the Christmas season and it will mark it with tremendous peace. I can't perceive to know all that you walk into this room with. I can't perceive to know what you will endure next week. But what I can say is that your peace is sure. It's fixed upon the God-man who lived. I can say this with all confidence. On the hills of John, looking to that young congregation, I can say it to you, all chaos, all opposition is swallowed up in the person and work of Christ. Peace is ours, brothers and sisters. What a shame to hurriedly walk through this season and not to slow down and ingest all that Christ is. There's no shortage of attacks or opposition to what we hold dear, right? The truth of Scripture. Many of you face things that are of utmost difficulty. Every day you show up somewhere with another attack, with another difficulty, a circumstance slaps you in the face. And that little annoying voice in the background is, oh, he doesn't care. There's no shortage of difficulties, attacks, hardships, skepticism, pride, arrogance, a cynical spirit. They all will have a say against God, especially when it comes to Christ. John looks at that congregation and he looks at us. Do not let it shake you. Peace is ours. Why do we ask you to spend focused time during Christmas to consider all that Christ is? In order to have peace. In order to remind ourselves of the peace of Christ, so our soul will be settled. To have the winds of despair quieted by the God-man who came and walked in our troubles. To have the waves of opposition destroyed by Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh and is from God. I often think of peace in this visual way, humorous indeed, but this is how my brain works. It's as if a storm is coming in the distance, and all signs are evident. The wind has picked up, the sky has darkened, rain begins to fall. Intimidation increases as it grows closer. The peace of Christ is as if we grab a lawn chair, we sit down, and with a big grin, we go, bring it on. Because our peace, brothers and sisters, is fixed. It's sure because it's placed upon the God-man who came, who lived, walked in our place. It doesn't mean that as the rains pick up, that it's going to cause some damage. When the hail falls, it's going to hurt. Things might be destroyed around you. But it doesn't remove the person and work of Christ. Our souls are settled. Our souls are settled, and the incarnation, the first Christmas, is a strong reminder of all that God has done to save us from our sins. Like the recipients of John's letter, we too must never be swayed, or even worse, doubt Christ. Doubt yourselves, be suspicious of your own heart, question your motivation, but we need not ever doubt the God-man. He has come in the flesh to be with his people, to overcome sin. Whatever the latest ism or the new thinking that comes our way, don't be gullible. It's not worth listening to. If it disregards that Christ has come in the flesh, it is of no good. Throw it away. Remember this Christmas season. That peace is ours in Christ. You know, I referenced that monumental work that Carl F. Henry did. His first chapter, he begins with this. The loving God of the Bible inescapably and invincibly shows up and speaks out. The divine Logos is the round-the-clock and around-the-world channel of supernatural revelation. I love the picture that he paints. Around the clock, around the world, depiction of all that God is. This season, let us tune our hearts to Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father God, Your grace and mercy are wonderful indeed. I pray that even in a moment like this, that we would not get too overly distracted, but even in these moments, consider the truth of Scripture this morning. Much has occurred in our gathering time that could easily steal us away from the realities of Scripture. I pray, Spirit, that You have worked to dial our hearts in to all that Christ is. Father, we are thankful that in chaos and opposition and difficulty, if we lose sight of what to do, we can always put our gaze upon Christ. To know that in Him all things are sure, in Him all things are fixed, especially our peace. So I ask that You would work in our hearts. If some among us don't know the peace of Christ, may conviction overwhelm them this morning. Might they grab someone to consider all that Christ is. So Father, it's in Your holy and precious name we pray this morning. Amen.